Good morning. I know we have several who are out of town before school starts, and some are sick. They're getting an early start on school by being sick, because you know how school is. As soon as you start, you get sick. But we're grateful that you're here. We're grateful that you're well. And I just wanted to let you know as we begin this lesson this morning that I prayed for you this week. I often do. I pray for this congregation. I pray for the leadership. I pray for those who might be influenced by you in society, in the world that you're currently living in. And if you're visiting with us, I prayed for you. I always pray for those who come into the assembly and join us and participate, that they may be edified by what is going on here, and they may see what we are trying to do as followers of Jesus, to glorify Him in everything that we do. And I just wanted you to know, and I hope that you pray for me. I hope you pray for your elders and your leadership here, and that we are a praying church, and pray for our missionaries. I know I don't mention that enough, but be sure to pray for Benny and his work in Athens, and pray for Brad and his work in Lubbock, and just keep that in your mind this week as we go about our week. We're going to continue our study in Job, and I know as I've been reading through this and thinking about it, I'm anxious to get to the end of this lesson series, because I realize, and this is really interesting in my development of understanding this book, as I preached this before, okay, and every time I preached, I always think, there's so much more here, okay, that needs to be said. There's so much more that needs to be talked about, so that's why this lesson's going to be about 60 minutes, so you better go ahead and hang on. No, I'm just kidding, it's not really. But I did cut it short last week, so I might have some extra minutes, some rollovers maybe. Is that how that works? Is that how that works, Greg? Rollover minutes from sermons? Okay. But we're going to continue this, but how amazing this book is in light of the gospel. And it just every time I read it, it just comes to light even more and more. In fact, all the notes I've ever taken on Job, I've just deleted. I know preachers don't normally do that, but I did. Because I felt like I can read this now and see more of what God is trying to do through this book in regards to the gospel than I used to be able to do. And I just want to start fresh every time. And I'm just so excited about this series and where it is leading us, because ultimately it leads us to Jesus. But this next chapter we're going to be talking about is really in line with, if you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll notice that they start the same. And they give us the same introduction, the same scene. The only difference is when the dialogue or the interaction between the Satan and God takes place, there are some differences in that discussion, which is what we're going to address this morning. We're going to have a lot of scripture in this lesson, a lot of Bible verses. We're going to be spending a lot of time reading. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along. They will be on the screen. You might want to try to jot some of these down and go back and read them. But I encourage you to at least follow along in the text as we move through this lesson. So chapter 2 of Job. Let's go ahead and start reading. It says this, "The Lord said to Satan," and remember, it's the Satan, it's the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So if you're not familiar, if you don't remember, chapter 1 is where the accuser comes to God and makes an accusation against Job, that Job only worships him because of the hedge that God has put around him and all the blessings that he has. And so God says, okay, you have my permission to take that away from him, and let's see what happens. And this is the result of that. This interaction here is talking about that. And God says to Satan, it's kind of rubbing it in a little bit, you know. He's saying, look, you did that. I allowed you to do that. And look what happened. Still, my servant holds fast his integrity, despite the fact that you took away his 7 sons and his 3 daughters and his 7,000 sheep and his 3,000 camel and his 500 yoke of oxen, the 500 female donkeys and the very many servants. You took all that away. And my servant still worships me. He still maintains his integrity despite all of that. And then look at verse 4. A new challenge is offered in verse 4. It says, "The Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" So it's a new challenge, a new challenge. Satan is saying, okay, fine, all right, that you're right. If that didn't happen the way I thought it was going to, and you took all that away from him, or the Satan ultimately took all that away from him, and he still maintains his integrity. But what about his life? What about his life? What if you make him think he's going to die? What if you make him suffer physically? What if you give him an extreme amount of suffering? Then he's going to curse you. Then he's going to curse you to his face. And that's really the challenge. He's saying that taking away stuff wasn't enough. So therefore, let's inflict pain upon him, his body. Let's make him think he's going to die, and then let's see what he's going to do then. Let's see if he's going to change his tune at that point if we inflict that kind of pain. Now look at verse 6. It says, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power.'" Remember, we're always shocked by that, right? I mean, that's the idea. We're supposed to be. The Bible doesn't give us a direct answer as to why God allows these things. You know, it just says he did, and we're shocked. We're just as shocked now as we were before that God's going to allow this to happen, but he is. And so God allows this to happen, but he gives one condition: spare his life. I mean, you can bring him to the brink, you can make him feel like he's going to die, you can inflict all kinds of pain on him, but spare his life. In verse 7, "Then the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, and he took potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." Now, scholars have debated about what this is. People say it's leprosy, all this other thing. I don't really know, but if you read through Job, you begin to learn that this wasn't his only affliction. He had all sorts of different things going on with him. So you might kind of compare it to this. Just imagine having chicken pox, poison ivy, shingles, the flu, food poisoning, and an allergic reaction to a bee sting, okay? So that's a base. You'll get a general basic idea of what Job was feeling like, but it was worse than that, okay? And so that's his affliction. It is painful. In fact, it's so bad for him that when his friends come to see Job, they don't even recognize him. All they can do is cry. I mean, even his appearance is a representation of how much anguish he is in. Now look at verse 9. It says, "And then his wife said to him, 'Job, take out the trash.'" Is that what he said? No? Okay. I'm just kidding. He didn't really say that. And he says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" And she says, "Curse God and die." So this is both God's word and the accuser's word, right? It's the idea that God is saying that Job still holds fast his integrity, and the Satan is saying, yeah, but if you touch his flesh, he will curse you. And so she's kind of putting both of those together. And then look at verse 10. It says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak.'" And, you know, I think this is important to notice that as Job is sitting there, you can just imagine that probably even this discussion is painful. I mean, all of this is painful. I mean, he's not feeling well, obviously. He's sick. He's sitting on ashes. He doesn't know why this is happening to him. This is so discouraging. His wife is even looking at him and saying, you know, "Job, it's over. It's over. Just finish it now. Just be done with this whole thing." And you have to keep in mind that she lost everything too, right? She's feeling the sorrow. She's feeling the pain. She lost everything as well. I mean, he's not alone in the loss. The accuser has allowed her to live, and now she and he are kind of going against Job in a sense. maybe we can say he's using her, although that's not said. We might imply that she's coming in and she's telling this to her husband, you know, just give it up, right? And look what he says. This response is really impressive, and it really sums up chapters 1 and 2 for us in regards to the lesson that we need to learn from those two chapters. And Job says this, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Right? We might put it this way. Are we fair weather worshipers? You know, I mean, are we going to worship God when things are good and then turn around and curse him when things are bad? Are we going to accept in life the good things, but when bad things come, we're just going to give it all up? Are we going to maintain a relationship with God that only continues as long as God continues to do for us? And that's the general idea. As long as God continues to bless us, as long as God continues to take care of us, as long as we have our health, as long as we have our wealth, as long as we have our stuff, then we're going to be worshipers, right? And then when things get bad, we're going to turn against him. And Job is saying that's not what it's about. That's not a true worshiper. That's not what it means to be submissive to God and be committed to the covenant relationship that God has with his people. That's not it, right? Are we just going to turn around and accept the good from God, but when adversity comes, what are we going to do? Are we just going to throw it all out the window? No. We have to acknowledge that both are coming. Both are coming. I mean, we have members of our congregation who have suffered and suffered loss, and they have suffered sickness, and we recognize that even in the times of adversity, their integrity doesn't waver, their faith doesn't waver. God doesn't love them less because they're suffering, right? It's not how it works. But sometimes we might think that way, sometimes we might feel that way, and sometimes, in fact, even Job's going to get to that point where he stops and he begins to question his relationship to God. But we cannot be just fair weather worshipers. We have to acknowledge that life is going to throw all kinds of things at us. And despite of it all, we are going to continue to worship our God. And then he says, in all of this, the text says, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, before we get to the friends, because we're going to talk about that next week, these friends that come and spend some time with Job and how they interact with him, we're going to be speaking about that next week. But for now, I just want us to think about this scenario, this situation, the interaction with the accuser and God, the interaction with Job and his wife, and just think about this idea that is introduced here, or not introduced per se, but it's brought to a head of worshiping God and accepting both the good and the adversity of life. And there were several passages that just came to mind immediately after I read this chapter. I began to think about Matthew 16 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "For what will profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, what will a person do in order to preserve his life? You know, that whole idea that is introduced there in that text and builds there. And I thought, well, that's a good place to go. And then I got to thinking about John chapter 9, and I thought about the man born blind and the disciples asking Jesus, why is this man born blind, basically? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus says, well, it's neither. It's none of the above. There is another purpose for this that we're going to use as a lesson here. And I thought that would be a good place to go. But what I decided is that we're just going to move from Job to the next book. And ironically, and probably not ironically, the next book is the book of Psalms. And so we're going to spend some time reading from the Psalms. And we're going to start in Psalm 1. It's a really short psalm. But like I said, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. So in Psalm 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there, and let's read that together. Because I was really struck by the contrast. Remember, we talked about Proverbs as being kind of the proverbial ideal. It's like the rose-colored glasses, and you're thinking the righteous are rewarded and the wicked suffer. And we're thinking, yeah, that's how it's supposed to be. That's exactly right, right? You do good, good things are going to happen. You do bad, bad things are going to happen. You do smart stuff, you get stuff. You do dumb stuff, you lose stuff. You know, I mean, that's common sense. And I was really struck with how the psalm, the whole book, is put together exactly the same way as the wisdom literature. And look at Psalm 1. It says this in Psalm 1. Excuse me. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So that's that, you know, be righteous and good things will happen mindset. That's the idea, right? And then you get to verse 4, and he says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So then again, it begins with this whole idea, the proverbial ideal of how things ought to be. And we like that. We like it clean like that. We like to think that everything is fair and everything is just and everything is good and everything is perfect, and that life is just going to be a bed of roses for those of us who follow and worship God. And that mindset is always in the Bible, right? I mean, it's what Jesus' disciples were struggling with. When they saw this man who was born blind, they couldn't answer. Why is he suffering? Why is he experiencing this? Why is he going through this? Who sinned? Because that's what the logical conclusion from that formula leads us to, right? And then we have to wrestle with that. We have to struggle with that. We have to ask those kinds of hard questions. And we have to reconcile that in our own head. The Psalms start there. But you get halfway through the Psalms, and you start reading things that sound a lot like Job and Ecclesiastes, where there is a psalmist that comes forward and he says, you know, it just doesn't seem fair. And so I want you to go ahead and jump to Psalm 73, if you will. And that's close to halfway through there. And what we're going to do is we're going to see how that's how the Psalms begin. But once we get to 73, the rose-colored glasses come off. And we get to see what we've all experienced, that sometimes the righteous suffer, sometimes the wicked seemingly prevail. And so the psalm actually begins this way. It starts off, like a lot of things in the Bible, with the end in mind. And so it starts off with the psalmist discussing after the fact, his conclusion. And then he's going to go back and walk us through the process that he has taken to get to this point. So Psalm 73, let's go ahead and start reading verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Right, he's at the end of the struggle, but he's going back and he's walking us through the struggle because we need to be walked through the struggle because we have experienced the struggle as well. And he's just simply telling us, he says, you know, there was a point in my life where I was slipping, that my feet were not on solid ground, that I had questions and I struggled with this. And so here's the struggle he has. This is verse 3. He's going to lay it out for us and tell us what he witnessed, what he saw as a worshiper of God, and he's going to help us walk through the struggle. Look at verse 3. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. And by fat, it means that they're healthy, they're good, everything is going well for them. In verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Now remember, he's talking about the wicked. And he's looking around and he's saying, what's the deal? You know, it just seems like they're doing so well. It seems like they're prospering. And it seems like even though they're not your covenant people, God, it seems like they're being blessed. And I'm kind of not having a good time with this. I'm kind of struggling with this idea, right? And then he gets to verse 6 and he's the, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. I mean, it's just, you can just imagine the scene, you know, the whole idea of these people who are doing wicked things. They're being oppressive. They're not treating people well. They're not doing anything that is good. And they're just wearing it like a garment. And they're parading around a whole earth. Everybody sees them. It just looks like that they're living the best life they possibly can. And it just doesn't make any sense. In verse 10, it says this, therefore, his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, now, listen to this. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? I mean, could you imagine mocking God in that way? I mean, could you imagine saying that? And it just seems like things are messed up. Like they're switched around. Like things are just not set right. That this isn't fair. That this isn't just. That there's something wrong with this picture. And there are a number of times in the Bible, and I think this is important to note, there are a number of times in the Bible where God responds to this kind of attitude. Okay, you might think of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him? And he gets up on top of his tower, and he looks at Babylon, and he goes, look at all this that I made. You know, I mean, this is awesome. Look at it, you know? And then God, next thing you know, sends him out into the field, and great King Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, chowing on grass, you know? And so God responded to that. God responded to people like Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament as they lied against the Holy Spirit and they're struck down. You know, he responds to King Herod in Acts chapter 12, where he parades himself around and people are calling him a god and he's acknowledging himself. And really, God responds to that. So there are times in the Bible where God responds directly to that kind of attitude, but it's often times when God's glory is being insulted, when God's nature is being insulted, and it's times when it's a turning point in history, when this is an important turning point in history, and we see in the Bible where God responded appropriately. But most of the time, when we look out into the world, we see a lot of what the psalmist sees. We see a lot of people out there that seem to be living a good life. We see a lot of people out there who are seemingly prospering for their wickedness. And we struggle with that. And we struggle with that. And we ask the same kinds of questions that the psalmist is going to ask. Now look at verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he's thinking, you know, what's my righteousness for? You know, if I am suffering and they're not, why continue? Why keep myself clean? In verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And then he says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troubling in my sight. It's just not fair. Why would God allow that to happen, right? And we're troubled with that too. I mean, we have to be honest. I think that's why these passages are so insightful and powerful, like Job is so powerful as a book. Because, yeah, we're invited to join the struggle. We're invited to join Job. We're invited to join the preacher of Ecclesiastes. We're invited to join in the psalmist lament. Hey, come on. God's not hiding anything, right? He's not saying, oh, you guys are just silly. Don't think about that. You know, pretend, you know, look the other way. Look the other way. And don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain, right? God doesn't do that. He's inviting us into the struggle. And he's saying, no, you think about it. You consider it. You struggle with it. You wrestle with it. You come to grips with it. And when you come back full circle, I'll be here. I'm not going anywhere. Nothing's going to change. My nature's not going to change. My justice is not going to change. My fairness, my wisdom, it's not going to change. But I invite you to take that journey. Take the journey with the psalmist. Read through, think about it, consider his words, because God has nothing to hide. Look at verse 17. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Right? If you saw, all of this is building up to this point, and the turning point is verse 17, where the psalmist says, you know, I felt that way. I thought that. I was in that place, but then I came into God's sanctuary. I came into God's temple. I came into the presence of God. And then I perceived their end, right? It was that moment. It was that time, that closeness I had to God that brought me to my senses, that helped me to realize I made the full circle. I took the journey. I accepted the challenge. And guess who was at the end of it? It was God. I mean, I just came all the way back around and there I was again. Nothing changed, right? Life is still the way it is. There are still wicked people who seem to be prospering. I still seem to have struggles in life at times. But as I took that journey and I went through that struggle, I came back to God, who had been there the whole time, and he hasn't changed at all. Now look at verse 18. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. He's talking about the wicked people. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And his point is this. For now, it seems like that's the case. It seems like they're prospering. It seems like good things are happening. And they are. I mean, we can't ignore that fact. I mean, these people are wealthy and they're healthy and things seem to be going well. But he says, in the big picture, in the big scope of things, when history begins to unfold, he says, I know it's all going to work out. I know things are going to change. I know things are going to be different. I know there's going to be a turning point. I know that they're on slippery places. I know that their destruction is coming. I know that in a moment they will be destroyed and they have nothing, right? Because they may have something now that's kind of like what Job was talking about in Job chapter 1 when we're talking about all of Job's possessions. They may have something now, but you take that away from them, they have nothing. You take that away from Job and he still has everything, right? You take all of Job's possessions away and he still has everything because his everything wasn't the stuff that he possessed. His everything wasn't the things that he owned. His everything didn't rest on those things. But his everything rested in the knowledge of the relationship that he has with his God. And that to Job was everything. So taking that away would not change anything for Job. Look at next verse. It says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory, right? In verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. And I'm just going to sum all of this up into one statement. And this statement is the statement I want you to take home with you. I want you to think about. I want you to meditate on. But it's this statement right here. God is enough. That's the end of the struggle, right? And it doesn't mean we're not going to go through struggles. It doesn't mean we're not going to have moments where we just kind of like Job and like the psalmist and we ask questions and we struggle with this and we wrestle with it and we ask, well, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Because you have to remember in Job's scenario, he didn't just lose his stuff, because that wouldn't have been a big deal, right? I mean, you lose your house, you lose your animals, you lose your barn. I mean, that's not a big deal. But he lost his family. And even his own wife is coming against him, seemingly. And so there's this sense where you're thinking, ah, man, how do you turn from that? How do you come back from that? How do you continue to worship God after all of that loss and a struggle that he is going through? But at the end, at the end of that struggle, no matter how long it takes you to get there, no matter how far the journey takes you, and now no matter how far Satan leads you into doubt and despair and discouragement, it always takes that full circle and comes back to God. That God is enough. God is, if we have God and we have a relationship with him, that he is enough. And being a worshiper of God, being a Christian, because that's who we are, we're worshipers of God through King Jesus, that we worship our Heavenly Father through the Son, that we belong to both the Son and the Father. And being a Christian is not about having everything we want. And if that was your idea, if you think that's what the gospel is all about, read Job, because it's not. It's not about having everything that you want. And it's not about having health. It's not about having wealth. It's not about having everything this life could offer you. That is not what the gospel is offering us, right? But being a worshiper of God is more than that. It's more than just having a good life. You know, I hear people all the time talk about, well, I worship Jesus and my life is perfect. Well, good for you. Because that's not the case with all of us. Sometimes worshipers suffer. And for those who think that their good thing is coming because they're a worshiper of Jesus, when the bad thing comes, then what are they going to do? Right? And we have to come to grips with that now. Right? Because we know life is tough. It's difficult that bad things happen to good people, and we have to acknowledge that, be aware of it, and we have to recognize the fact that having God is all we need. That belonging to God, belonging to Jesus, right? It's about having him. It's about, like the psalmist says, desiring nothing else. That he doesn't want anything on this earth. He doesn't desire anything on this earth. But what he does desire is his God. That's what he desires. That our relationship to him through Jesus is enough. It's about God being the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Right? That's what it's about. No matter what. No matter what the circumstances are. No matter how life is going for you and for me. That is the key, that God is the strength of our heart and the portion forever. It's about knowing God is near to us while we're going through whatever circumstance we're going through. That it doesn't really matter, that we might think in our heads and the Satan might put in our minds that the circumstances are evidence that God is not near. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes people think that. They think, well, I must be suffering because of some sin and God is not near to me. Something's happening to me. This is horrible. I can't stand it anymore. Maybe God's not near to me. But it's coming to acknowledge that if we are faithful servants of God, that when the bad things happen, and we don't wish that upon anybody, but we know inevitably it happens, that God is always near to us. And that knowledge, the knowledge of the nearness of God, is what keeps us moving forward and encouraged and strengthened so that we can overcome and get to the other side of whatever adversity we might be in. Even when we're sitting on the ash pile of life and we're mourning over whatever loss we may have, God is always near to us. It's about the Lord being our refuge, right? It's about he being our refuge and us, no matter what happens, turning around and speaking of his glory, speaking of his works, and acknowledging his existence. And people are going to look at us, they're going to say, you know, how could you do that? I mean, look at your life. I mean, who would look at Job and say, wow, man, that guy's blessed. At this point in his life, he doesn't look that. But Job can still turn around and send glory out into the world the glory of God, speak of God's nature, speak of God's character, speak of God's wisdom, speak of God's justice, in spite of all of the afflictions, because he knows. Now, like I said, Job's going to have his moments, and we're going to be with him right there, struggling with him. But for right now, this is where we stop, and we recognize, despite your circumstances, God is always near to us. And the one statement that I just want you to carry with you and take home with you and meditate, if you just jot it down somewhere and just look at it periodically and acknowledge the fact that God is enough. If there's anybody here this morning and maybe you are struggling with something, maybe you have struggled in the past, maybe you still have wounds from that struggle, whatever the case may be, Or maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation. That's what we're here for, to pray for you and encourage you and strengthen you so that we can walk together and feel the joy of belonging to Jesus. Maybe you haven't even begun that journey. The opportunity is available for you to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, to start a new life, to begin again with Jesus. That opportunity is available. Whatever your needs may be, if you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.